I'd like to cast my vote to do that more often. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy that. Turn with me, if you will, please, first to Leviticus chapter 20. I'd like to read the first 10 verses and then skip down to verse 22 and read on. Leviticus chapter 20. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he is of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, who giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any way hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that play the harlot after him to commit harlotry with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, after wizards, to play the harlot after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah Elohim. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you. For every one who curseth his father and his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father and his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man who committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he who committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer, and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now skip down to verse 22 with me, please. And ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all mine ordinances and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. And I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am Jehovah your God, who have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Jehovah, am holy, and have separated you from other people that you should be mine. Let's just pause and turn to the Lord in prayer for a moment, please. Father, we just praise you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of examining your word here in this freedom. We just pray for the country that we live in, Lord, that you might give our leaders knowledge that we might continue to live peaceable lives. Lord, as we touch upon what is a delicate subject for us many times, we just ask your special blessing that we might not be offensive in any fashion, but that we might turn and look at your mind, at what you think, and recognize that you're the sovereign one in the universe and that your word is the prime example of what we should be like. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage we've just read points out that the penalty under the law for idolatry was death. And it follows right on in the passage and says that the penalty for adultery was death. But not all sexual immorality was viewed so weighty by God so as to demand death as its punishment. Let's turn back. You might want to keep your place there in Leviticus, but turn back to Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 and 17 of Exodus 22 says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." Now here, if a man, and of course all of this is addressed to the Hebrew man, we need to keep that in mind. If a man have sexual relations with an unmarried girl, he's to take her as his wife. But if the girl's father resolutely refuses to allow that to happen, then he only has to pay the dowry. We won't take time to go into the meaning of dowry, but it's an interesting study unto itself and relationship to our subjects tonight. Now, there's obviously a very large difference between being stoned to death and having to pay a dowry. But the act is the same. The physical act of the sexual relations, as far as we see in our human thinking, is the same thing. How then can we resolve this apparent discrepancy between these two? But there's even more. Let's turn back now to Leviticus, there where we were, but to chapter 19. Verse 20, beginning in verse 20, "And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman who is a bondmaid or a slave girl, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before Jehovah for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him." Now this is yet somewhat different than what we just saw back in Exodus. If a man have sexual relations with a slave girl, then she shall be whipped as her punishment for sin, and the man must make a trespass offering for his sin, and he shall be forgiven if he does that. Now, before we leave this passage, let's look back up at verse 19 and just take note of what's in it, what precedes what we just read. Says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mixed seed. Neither shall a garment mixed of linen and woolen come upon thee." Now, note that an Israelite was not to allow his cattle to breed with another kind. He wasn't to sow the fields with mixed seed, and he wasn't to wear a garment that was made of two different materials. Now, just keep that in mind for a bit. We'll come back to it later. But I would like to state here a conviction of mine. I'm fully convinced that the sovereign God of the universe orders everything. I'm fully convinced that the blessed Holy Spirit, when he inspires the Word of God, set it down in an precise order, both the words and the things that follow one another. So I believe we ought to carefully note any order such as that, because if that's what God said, there must be a reason for it, and we ought to want to learn what it is. Now let's turn back to Leviticus 15 and look at a chapter that deals with the clean and unclean and the need for cleansing for a few moments, beginning down in verse 16. It says, "And if any man's seed of copulation go out of from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin whereupon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. The woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. And if a woman have an issue, her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening." Now skip down to verse 24 with me. "And if any man lie with her at all, and her impurity be upon him," this is now again we're talking about the same thing we were back up there in verse 19. This is the menstrual period, of course, that it's referring to. "Her impurity be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean." Now here's another passage that deals with matters related to procreation. If a man's seed, and the word here in the Septuagint, the Greek word is sperma, or the word we get sperm from, go out of him, he is unclean and he has need of cleansing. During a menstrual period, the woman was unclean. She was to be set apart for 7 days, and then she had need of cleansing. And finally, if a man had sexual relations with a woman during the menstrual period, that rendered the man unclean for 7 days. Now, I trust that you recognize that the cleansing that's talked about here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because it's the cleansing with water. And any time you see water used in Scripture to relate to cleansing, it's always has as a part of its symbolism the blessed Holy Spirit and his function as cleansing. Now, there are a lot of other passages that we could read, but we don't really have time to deal with tonight, such as Deuteronomy chapter 23, which has reference to certain other aspects of sexuality. But I want to stop there and with looking at the law and move on because of time. In my early Christian life, I had a lot of trouble with these passages of Scripture. I had a lot of trouble with a lot of passages of Scripture. It seemed to me that God was really being very harsh when he passed the death sentence on adultery. And it further seemed to me that God was being inconsistent, because he didn't require the same punishment for fornication. And after all, that's really the same thing, isn't it? It's the same physical act. How can one be worthy of the death sentence and the other be worthy of something far less than that in terms of physical punishment? Now, I had a lot more problems with the words of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. beginning in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now I admit to you that that was such a personal condemnation to me that my heart just rebelled at it. That's just virtually impossible to live up to. Now I've just revealed to you some of my rebellious heart. I wish I could tell you that that problem of the old man, the natural man, has been solved and that I no longer have a rebellious heart, but I can't really say that. I still have a rebellious heart against the sovereign will of God in a lot of areas, and a recurrent problem. But what I can tell you is that God is both gracious and patient. In my early Christian walk, I was both rebellious in my heart and at the same time frightfully shallow in my knowledge of what Scripture had to reveal about almost any area of doctrine you want to pick. But that didn't keep me from having an opinion, unfortunately. Now, since I knew only bits of what Scripture had to say, I had a very poor understanding of how God thinks about subjects, important subjects like this subject we're on tonight, and I misunderstood his purpose entirely. Now, the natural man in me, in my heart, then would really rise up and dissect the word. It's the same sin, by the way, that Satan committed when he says, "I will be like the Most High. I'll take his place." You see, I set myself up as the judge of the sovereign Creator. I decided that God was unfair. After all, what right does he have to create man with all of his intricate passions and natural drives and then turn around and condemn him to death for being just what he created him to be? Is that fair? Well, you can readily see the shallowness of my biblical understanding at that time. Later, I came to understand that God didn't make man rebellious. He didn't make him have those natural drives. That was my own direct decision. God isn't to blame for that. But it took me a long time, even after I knew that, to reconcile the head knowledge that I had with my heart feelings. Even as I began to grow in some knowledge of the Word, that head knowledge that I had of the Word, when that subject would come up, would cause my heart to rebel. I could tell you some of the things that were in Scripture, but my heart really didn't accept it. I chose this subject this evening just simply to illustrate, hopefully, how knowing something about the way God thinks can help bring an individual believer into a more submissive position with God. I realize it's a touchy subject. I'd like to quote A.W. Tozer, who was, if you haven't read his book, Knowledge of the Holy, you really should. It's a fantastic book. He says, "The most portentous fact about any man is not what he, at a given time, may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like." Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in His image. These are intimately associated with Him and impossible apart from Him. It is highly significant that the first word was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We may speak because God spoke. In Him, word and idea are indivisible. That's the end of the quote from Tozer. He says, how to judge a man is, at any time, is what down deep in his heart he conceives God to be like. It's not what he says or does, but how he pictures God. What kind of a knowledge, a knowing, do you have of the sovereign God of the universe? Now, as I've grown under the gentle and patient teaching of the Holy Spirit, I've come to realize more and more how important this concept of God is to what you are, what He is, who He is, how He thinks. But it's not through philosophic thought or some type of practice meditation that we're given insight into the person of God. Let me just point out that at the very pinnacle of our finite minds, we can only achieve a glimpse of the infinite mind of God. And I should point out, in concert with Scripture, that we can in no wise know the mind of the Lord except He reveal His thoughts to us. Let's turn to Romans 11 for a moment. Verse 33 and 34. Fantastic. Two verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Now, I'll never forget back when I first became a Christian and was in college, I was being discipled by a fantastic fellow named Glenn Zumwalt. And when we came to this passage in Romans, Glenn said about who can know, who hath known the mind of the Lord. He said, who can know the mind of a horse? Have you ever watched a horse just standing out there almost motionless, just sort of twitching off flies, and wondered, gee, I wonder what he's thinking about? No? Well, you probably will the next time you see a horse now, but be careful what you say. You know, someone around you might perceive you to be a little daft if you begin to talk in funny terms. Well, what does a horse think about? Well, I suppose only another horse knows. Only if you have the mind of a horse can you really know what a horse is thinking about. Now, notice that I was very careful to use a horse and not any of his close relatives when I talked to you about that illustration, because we might come up with some of those minds. At any rate, I was really very impressed by this illustration because it caught me where I lived. You know, how can you know the mind of God? How can you know what a horse thinks unless you're a horse, unless you have the horse's mind? How can you know the mind of God? Well, Philippians 2:5 gives that answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And further in Romans 12:2, Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're truly born again, we're a new creation, and we have had our minds renewed to the mind of Christ. If we're children of God, then we're set aside ones. We're sanctified, and we can understand what God would have us know because He'll teach us. We do have the mind that can understand the mind of God. Our source, of course, is the Word. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's the Word, the living Word. You find Him in the Scriptures. The mind of God is revealed in the Scriptures. If we would know the mind of God, we'll find it revealed in the Word. Now, that seems such a simple, straightforward truth that I'm always chagrined by it, because, you know, I confess to you that I didn't always understand that, and having understood it, I still have difficulty appropriating it into my life. You see, I seem to continually have the problem of not following the psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am God." If you just stop and listen in the Word, stop there and let Him talk to your mind. Now, as I came to know something about what God thinks on this subject of sexual morality, then I was finally able to reconcile what is really the very clear teaching of Scripture with my heart feelings. In other words, I finally arrived at a place where I could honestly say, God said it, and therefore it's true, and at the same time, not have my heart twist on me. You know, not only is it true, but it's okay, because God said it. When Steve Troxell was teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 back in April, he did a couple of sessions on sexual morality that were really fantastic in my view. And I would really commend to you that you review what he had to say on that subject. And I want to just approach it from a little different viewpoint. Why would God be so strict on adultery and not so strict on some other sexual matters? Now, please understand that I read back there in Leviticus where it says fornication's a sin. I understand that. I know that. But it's still true that God passed on adultery a death sentence and not on fornication. And what about the matter of menstrual periods? They're certainly not a sin, but God dealt with it and prescribed the need for cleansing. See, that somehow needs to be reconciled in our thinking, because I do not believe that God deals with those subjects lightly. Turn with me then back to Genesis 3:15, a verse that'll be familiar to most of you Bible students. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I know all of you students of the Word know that this is the beginning passage of a series of prophecies dealing with the coming seed. And that coming seed is, of course, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Turn on over with me to Genesis chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. "After these things, the word of Jehovah," you can substitute in there Jesus Christ, "the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? It was the custom at that time, if you didn't have an heir, that a servant in your house would be the heir to whatever you had. Eliezer was a servant. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shalt thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God called Abram out and said, That's not going to be true, Abram. I'm going to give you a seed. Look up at the stars, and the Hebrew here says to list them in sequence. Account for them. Tell me the story of the stars, Abram. That's the promise of your seed. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that seed we're talking about is not the multitude of peoples to come out of Abraham like the sands of the sea. It's one seed. Turn with me to Galatians 3:16. Let me point out to you that Paul says that very specifically. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now there can be no doubt about what seed means back there. Seed is being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder God's so concerned about seed. The Greek word, as I mentioned earlier here, for seed is sperma, same word we get sperm from. There are a number of other passages that identify Christ as the seed. 2 Timothy 2:8, Romans 1:3, John 7:42. Now we need to understand, I think, that God never takes these associations lightly. He's a sovereign God. Everything in the universe fits together to one single picture. He would never use an association in Scripture with his only Son, the Creator, in a light fashion that didn't permeate everything. There was great forethought went into that symbology. Jesus is the seed. Now, Jesus is also the life. You remember Jesus said that in John 11:25. Now, when the Word of God, which is Jesus, is implanted as the seed of the Word into the heart of unregenerate man, the man who's dead in trespasses and sin, a new creation takes place. He becomes a born-again one, a new creation. Now you can see the physical picture then of human birth is a physical model of a spiritual truth. By the seed of the Father, conception takes place. Let me point out to you that it's not by the will of the child that the child gets conceived and born. It's by the will of the Father. The Father determines that. So before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us to have life. before we ever existed. Conception takes place when the seed enters the egg and the two implant in the uterus. The uterine wall is a place that's all prepared to receive the implantation and to support the life that's going to be generated. New life begins where before there had been nothing. It becomes clearer now, I think, that the model is a picture of the sanctified ones. The seed of God's word is implanted in the heart of an unregenerate man who is dead. There is no life there. And it's by the will of the Father that it's implanted there. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit and brought about by the Son. And a new creation takes place. Now, the Hebrew man was a symbol of God. And the Hebrew wife was a symbol of Israel. We don't have time to prove that for you, but it's amply clear in Scripture. God had created a nation. He set aside a nation for himself. He sanctified that nation. The picture of the Hebrew marriage was a symbol of God and his relationship with Israel. That symbol's beautifully laid out in the book, in the prophet Hosea, with Hosea and his wife Gomer. Now that's the exact parallel of today under God's grace between a born-again believer and his wife, the picture of the symbol of Jesus Christ as the man and the woman who's the picture of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, when God sets us aside and sanctifies us, there's no possibility of our being lost. The same applied to Israel. The promises are secure for Israel. There's no possibility of them being lost. How then can we picture a Hebrew man joining himself to another man's wife? Likewise for the church today, you see, how can we even envision that? Because you see, adultery, it says that the two become one. Now, that's really blasphemy then, you see, because you see what adultery says in symbolic form is that God cannot keep that which he's promised. He can't sanctify and hang on to Israel. He cannot sanctify and retain the church because he's powerless to do it. That's the symbol. So it's not just sexual immorality anymore. It's a blasphemous picture of a symbol that God's ordained. Now, that would also be, you see, blasphemy is worthy of death. Because, in fact, it is death. Well, then what about the slave girl? Note back in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 20, it said, down in the middle of the verse, a slave girl betrothed to an husband and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her. Okay, she's first of all a slave. She belongs to another master. She is not a symbol of Israel. Israel is not in slavery. She can't be a symbol of the church. The church is not in slavery. She's still in bondage, this slave girl. God didn't bring death upon us before our redemption because of each individual little sin or big sin, as you wish to look at that. We rightly deserved those kinds of punishments. Still, sin will be punished, and in this section, the slave girl is punished and the man is punished, but not with death, because you see, we're no longer dealing with the symbol of God and Israel, the picture of his promise. Well, what about the picture of the uncleanness associated with the menstrual period? Well, the menstrual flow, you see, is the physical evidence that conception did not take place. The symbol, then, is the symbol of death. You see, only when conception doesn't take place does a menstrual period occur. When God's seed is planted into the heart of man and conception doesn't take place because of the hardness of the heart of the man, you see, that's death. And death is unclean. That's in a different world. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Satan's the God of the dead. So you see, the picture here is that the woman was set aside for 7 days. Seven is the biblical number of completeness, perfection, because of the menstrual period, not because there's anything wrong with that or because she can't help it or because there's a sin involved, but because it's a symbol that a soul has died. It's a symbol that conception didn't take place. It's a symbol that a new creation was missed. No wonder then God connects the two. You see, in Isaiah 64:6, we read, part of that verse says, "And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." In the Hebrew, that says, "And all of our righteousnesses are as a discarded menstrual cloth." That's the connection with our righteousness. You see, that's the connection with the natural man. It all spells death. Only God brings about the newness of life. Now, the sequence that he used, God the Holy Spirit, in Leviticus, back there, that verse we read where it said, for the Hebrew not to let his cattle interbreed, not to sow his fields with mixed grain, not to wear mixed garments. And then following right on that, not to join yourself together with a bondslave of another master. Don't you see, the picture is the same picture. Mixture is not what God ordained. God set aside Israel unto himself, and he'll keep Israel pure, and he is able to keep Israel pure from now until that day. Jesus Christ set aside the church to keep her pure as his bride. He will keep it pure. He is able to keep it pure. God ordained that the symbology be complete, you see. Don't mix up your cattle. Don't mix up your fields. Don't mix up your garments. Don't mix up your life. Those are all symbols of your relationship with me. Now, when we look at this, then you see, we can say, it isn't just a matter of sexual morality, although I've not touched upon that. That's very important to your own individual emotional health and well-being. But it's far more than that. It's a picture that God's ordained. The picture of newness of life, the picture of our salvation, the picture of our relationship to our Creator, and the picture of our security in him. Now, we won't have time, I know it's past the hour, and I'm sorry, to get into the aspect that we read there in Leviticus about the fires of Molech, but the picture gets worse when you start to look at it in its idolatrous form, and God really held that an abomination because man turned his sexual nature into a form of idolatry in which he joined himself physically with Satan and Satan's representatives and did it even in God's holy temple, as you'd read in Ezekiel chapter 8. No wonder God gets upset about sexual morality. No wonder he places such importance on the fidelity of a Christian couple, Christian young people, single people, because it's a picture of him and what he's doing for us. Let's pause now and close in a word of prayer, please.